Our gospel lesson comes from Matthew chapter 1. I invite you to stand. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I would invite you to follow the reading of God's words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father our God, as we open your word, we come with fear and trembling and with great expectations. And I pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired these men to write your own word, maybe the same Spirit working in us, teaching us, speaking to us, both collectively and individually. Your word is the truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Amen. 2017 was the 500th anniversary of a simple act that led to the Reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ. On October 31st, 1517, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, before Luther, many others have tried to reform the corrupt church. We have my own ancestors, the Waldensians. We have men like John Wickfield. We have John Huss, to name only a few. But they were stopped by the power of the Roman church, as well as the existing government of the time. And most of them were put to death for the crime of wanting to be faithful to God. Now, Luther succeeded because in God's perfect history, this former monk was protected by powerful German princes. And the church pre-reformers, Luther, then had followers, John Calvin, Guillaume Ferrer, Pierre Viret, that we talked about yesterday, Zwingli, Knox, and many more wanted to correct and reform the church. And five major corrections became the five famous solas. And so I saw that you all had made these T-shirts here with the five solas. So I think this is great, and I think you should all wear that every Sunday now. There you go. Here it is. Five solas that made a distinction during the time of Reformation. What did they believe? They believed that the Bible, the Scriptures, were the ultimate authority for faith and practice, and that all other authorities were to be submitted to the Holy Scriptures, sola scriptura. They believe that salvation is by grace only, as we just read in Ephesians, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, and in Christ alone, sola Christo, and not by works or through a combination of faith and works. They believe that all glory was for God alone, and that God's glory must be chief ends of men, solo Deo gloria. Now, ever since these turbulent days of the Reformation of the Church, millions of men and women and children have embraced these five solas. And the Church of Jesus Christ experienced the blessing of unprecedented growth. Yesterday, we're talking about Pierre Viret, who went to France in the last 10 years of his life. And he had up to 8,000 people coming to listen to him. And when they take communion, it took 5 hours for these people to get to the table because the line was so long. These were Reformation days. But at the same time, during these same days, millions of men and women and children were persecuted, imprisoned, put to death for the crime of standing for these five sola. Today, persecution doesn't come from the Roman Catholic Church, but from leaders, world powers, and governments with strong ideologies. But I don't think we realize that we are also fighting the same battles today. We are still fighting the battle of authority of the first sola. We submit either to God's ultimate authority as he reveals himself in the Holy Scriptures, or we raise men up as the ultimate authority. Pierre Viret had this battle going on in his own life with the authority of Bern, who have freed this man from the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church, but who replaced it by the government telling the church what to do, how to think, how to do church discipline. And he took a stand, and it cost him his job. Today, we may have the separation of church and state, but the states want to impose on the church its values, accusing Christians of hate speech because we are declaring God's view on homosexualities. We are very much in the same kind of battles as the first reformers. The second battle we're still fighting is one put forth in the second sola. It's about the hope of salvation. It is still the battle of faith, but not of faith and works, rather, faith in what? People turn into two directions for the answers, but at the end it's really one battle. In most modern, educated Western countries today, salvation is only about the temporal. It's about making this life better. And science and reasons are the idolatrous answers. Through them, men will be saving the earth, saving the trees, saving the whales, saving the little fish in the river over there. He seeks to reverse the fall through the unconditional faith in the idols of the infinite progress of science. The object of our faith have changed, and man's pride causes him to put hope and faith in himself only, in his ability to reason, to do science and control the environment. Save the earth. Global warnings. There was not one day in France, we were there a few weeks ago, not one day on the news where we didn't hear about global warming, the new threat. Because of guilt, and guilty we are, the modern religion of Save the Earth is actually responding in guilt by faith in whatever CNN declares as truth. And it works, it's works of righteousness in making sure that we select our garbage in an extreme way. We drive a Subaru. I hope you don't have a Subaru. These are good cars. But in the Northwest in Idaho, you drive a Subaru. And you pick up your dog's poops on the sidewalk. We feel good about it. We're doing something. But we kill the babies, but we save the cute puppy wolves. And we go vegan. But the battle of faith is being fought on the second front today as well. Many who don't put their faith in man or in science or in reason put their faith in a God who is really not the God of the Bible. This is still the battle of faith because it's not about Christ alone and faith alone by grace alone. A growing number of people calling themselves Christians who therefore believe in God and eternal life, worship a God who is love, love, love. Yes, He is love. But it's not just love, love, love. Their God doesn't judge. Their God is tolerant. And their God is the same God as the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindu worships. It's a false God. We are still in the battle of faith in which God. Then the sola deo gloria, God's glory alone, for whatever we do and for how we shall live, is also a battle of today. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creatures rather than the creature who is blessed forever. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Nothing new under the sun. Increasingly, in our modern Western society, people are turning to spirituality, for sure spirituality, but a pagan spirituality in which there is no distinction between the creator and the creature. My good friend Dr. Peter Jones calls this oneism as opposed to the biblical twoism. This is what he writes. Here's the quote. There are either two possibilities. Either God and nature make up reality, then all is two, and everything is either creator or creature. I call this twoism, expressing a hetero cosmology. On the other hand, if the universe is all there is, then all is ultimately one. I call this oneism. Oneism sees the world as self-creating or perpetually existing and self-explanatory, a homo cosmology where everything is made up of the same stuff, whether matter, spirit, or mixture. There is one kind of existence which, in one way or another, we worship as divine or of the ultimate importance, which means worshiping ourselves. The classic term is paganism, the worship of nature. Now, Scripture says that when men trade soli deo gloria for the worship of themselves, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Does that ring a bell about the modern LGBT movement of lust, of impurity, and dishonoring the body? Homosexuality, gay pride, transgender sex change has a direct link with self-worship, lust, and dishonoring the body. When the creature is worshipped instead of the creator, God's glory is usurped. The glory of the immortal God is abandoned. Soli Deo Gloria. We are in the battle of God's glory. So my friends, you see that the reformation of the church is not over yet. And I wonder if you were to wear this t-shirt downtown Fort Worth on a Saturday morning, all of you going there for a march, will people clap or will they hate you? Think about it. The Church of Jesus Christ needs strong leaders. We heard about Pierre Viret yesterday. Courageous men and women who are not afraid to speak God's truth. God used heroes of the faith to accomplish great things. We heard that yesterday. They were lightning rods in history. They were the movers and the shakers of their time. Hebrews 11 gives us a long list of these heroes. But history shows us that it takes more, a lot more, than great church leaders, great theologians, great scholars for new reformations. These men were extraordinary, no question about it. But a new reformation needs millions of people like you and I today who are very ordinary, faithful Christians who live out and spread these transforming truths. We need little people practicing a living faith in the corner of the word, and that's extra, which means a lot more, ordinary people. That's you and I. This is what transformed society. Faithful people living out a strong Christian faith in obedience to God's words. And my friends, there are millions on this earth of unknown, discreet, ordinary people of a strong faith who are on God's list of heroes. They are the extra, the additions by millions of ordinary people. Therefore, they are extraordinary. And I would like to look this afternoon at two of these quiet, unsung heroes of the Bible who played a crucial role in the redemptive history. Now, their names are not well known as Moses or David or Samson or Esther or Paul. The first one is a woman we read about this morning. In appearance, she is quite an ordinary woman, pagan, living among pagan people. She's for sure a sinner, has no specific gifts, and certainly not in a position of honor because she's a prostitute. And she lives in the pagan city of Jericho. She seems to have a side job related to a dyeing of clothing, and you recognize her name. It's Rahab. Her parents and her families are all pagans, citizens of Jericho, very likely worshippers of idols. Jericho is a very pagan city, and the only information Rahab had about the true God came from fellow pagans, possibly merchants, on their way traveling from Egypt to Phoenicia. And these merchants had heard incredible stories about how God had powerfully delivered the Israelites and destroyed their enemies, and they told these stories as they traveled. Have great news. Guess what happened over there? They're all dead. And now these same Israelites were getting pretty close to Jericho. And as the story goes, the Israelites sent two spies in the city, and these spies found refuge in Rahab's house. Why did they go there? I don't know. But the city authorities found out that these spies had entered Rahab's house, a prostitute. And so they came to arrest them, but Rahab hit them on the roof and told the authorities that, oh, they have long gone. And then she told the Israelites these words. We read that from Joshua 2:10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We have heard. This news of the power of God, of the God of the Israelites, had made the people of Jericho scared to death. They panicked. The walls of their city were very thick. But could they resist the power of a God capable of holding back an unimaginable amount of cubic feet of water to let his people go through dry land at the bottom of the sea? For the people of Jericho, that news of them coming close is producing terror. But for Rahab, this news produced faith. She was drawn to the God she has heard about. And now we see her turning to God. She puts her faith in this God who was more powerful than any kings of the earth. And in front of the two spies, she made her first profession of faith. Joshua 2:11, she says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heavens, above, and on the earth beneath." First profession of faith. What a testimony for someone who had no Bible, no pastor, no Christian heritage, no church, nothing. But God had a divine appointment with this very ordinary woman. She made a profession of faith and acted according to her profession of faith. Her faith had arms and legs. It turns into action. It is a living faith. And so at the risk of her life, she protects and saves God's peoples and receives the assurance that she and her household will be saved in the midst of God's judgment of the city. James quotes her as he describes her faith that produces good works. He says, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" This very ordinary woman is also listed in the list of Hebrews 11, right beside the names like incredible leaders of the heroes of the faith. What extraordinary things did she do to be on that list? Why is it so extraordinary? Well, she put her faith into action by saving God's messengers from a certain death. Ordinary faith, my friends, is extraordinary. But wait, there's more to the story. Joshua 6:25. We learn that she and her extended family joined God's people. She obviously abandoned being a prostitute, and she even gets married to an Israelite named Solomon from the tribe of Judah. So Solomon and Rahab become a very ordinary couple. She is a mom at home. She has a baby named Boaz. She has no idea how God was using her and her husband, this ordinary couple, living out their faith and raising children, but at the same time, being a crucial part of God's redemptive plan to save humanity. Because the story continues. Boaz had a son named Obed. Obed had a son named Isai. We had a son named David. David, the future King David, whose lineage continues all the way down to Joseph. Yes, Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, our Savior. Rahab, a person barely mentioned in the Bible, very ordinary woman, who was not a person of distinction or honor, just the opposite, with no special gifts or heritage, and yet she plays a crucial part of the redemption history. One thing is sure, her sinful past did not disqualify her from being an instrument chosen by God, whose descendants will have a direct link with the Messiah. Rahab, saved by grace, has a living faith that affected the rest of the Christian history. And there are thousands of Rahabs in heaven and on this earth, to whom God asked nothing other than to be faithful like she was. Each one of us is an important piece of the big picture that God is putting together. A piece of the puzzle shaping and building God's kingdom. And this leads us to our second hero, who is barely mentioned in the Bible, yet he too played a crucial role in the redemptive history. Scripture tells us that this man had a very good reputation. He was known to be a just man, known to love God. You recognize him from the readings again, Joseph, the descendant of Rahab. He's engaged to Mary, Jesus' mother. The Bible says he was a just man. Very obviously, he was very much in love with Mary. Now imagine the pain when he found out that Mary is pregnant. Now, becoming pregnant out of wedlock was not just very shameful. It could also mean that Mary could face stoning. Imagine what went through Joseph's mind. But because he loved Mary so much, he chose not to shame her, but to divorce her quietly. At that time, an engagement was almost a marriage. And Joseph didn't just have the reputation of being a good man, a just man. He also had another wonderful quality. He loved God. And therefore, if you love God, when God speaks, you listen. When God speaks in His Word, you pay attention and you follow what he says. He recognized God's voice. He's listening and he's obeying. So because Joseph recognized God's voice when God told him the story behind Mary's pregnancy, he was ready not just to accept what was incomprehensible, but he believed the unbelievable. It takes faith. God tells Joseph that Mary did not sin and that the child she's carrying was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The angel tells Joseph to marry Mary. Joseph, a very ordinary man, a carpenter, a man who loved God, a man who trusted God's words, and this godly but simple man was given an incredible responsibility. Raise Jesus, the Son of God. Simple. Just raise him. We don't know much about Joseph, actually. We almost know nothing of his life after his first encounter with God. We don't even know when he died. But we do know that according to the way things worked in that culture in this time of history, he was the one responsible for raising and training Jesus. At that time, schooling was only part of the training of the children, which I think is a great idea. Most children had to learn a skill as well. And in Jesus' case, that skill was carpentry, which he learned from his early father, Joseph. Of course, we know that Jesus never lost his deity, even temporarily. So imagine what it was like to raise a son without sin. Just think for a second, you parents. A perfect son. A perfect daughter. Now we have a short story of Jesus being presented to the Lord in Jerusalem, followed by Simeon's and Anne's prophecy. And we read that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and that the favor of God was upon him. Then we have a short story of Mary and Joseph going to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old. And Jesus was obviously used to being on his own in such a friendly environment, extended family settings, everybody kind of watching for each other. But because of his parents didn't discover that he was missing until 3 days later, wow, he didn't have to call the police. And where was he? He was in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions, and all who heard were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And we are told that Jesus was submissive to Mary and Joseph, and that he was growing up, increasing in wisdom and in stature, in the favor of with God and man. Except for that, we know nothing else on Jesus' life until he started his ministry. From a human perspective, the work of all these years that we know little about was done, by that very ordinary person named Joseph. The job of raising Jesus was in Joseph's hands. Now, as the father, as they traveled, I can imagine Joseph holding Jesus' hands and showing him how things work, teaching him things about nature, explaining to him how things work. We see that Jesus' knowledge of life over and over in his teaching with parables. Where did he get all that understanding and knowledge? Jesus also learned from Joseph how to do good woodwork. Can you imagine Jesus cutting himself or hitting himself with a hammer and reacting the way he has seen his earthly father react? What a responsibility on Joseph's shoulders. Imagine the impact of Jesus' life, of his growing up years with this man. And yet, we hear very little from scriptures about these formative years with his father, Joseph, who quietly and faithfully did his work. Could he have had a better father than someone with a reputation of being a just man, a man who loved God, a man who listened to God's voice? What a better reputation. Joseph, an ordinary man, a faithful man, willing to do whatever God called him to do. Joseph and Rahab, very ordinary people who did extraordinary things. This is what Reformation is all about. Not just reading these incredible books. They are great, amazing. You need to read them. But learning from these great theologians and heroes of the faith that God uses ordinary people. The Reformation of the church was not just about theology. Church leaders who did and had to rectify the church and brought back us back to the scriptures of the sola scriptura, sola fide, sola Deo gloria. The Reformation of the church was thousands after thousands after thousands of men, women, and children who applied these doctrines with the living faith to their ordinary lives. Wherever they were. Pierre Dumoulin, a French reformer and a pastor from the 1600s, father of many sons, told his sons one day, quote, "Your families are little congregations, and your homes are little churches where God is carefully served." This is how these first Christians in the Reformation days raised their sons and daughters. The Reformation of the church brought back a biblical emphasis on the Christianity that touches all areas of life. Working is not just a job to earn money. Working is a priesthood. It's a vocation. It's a ministry for the glory of God. Whether you're a plumber, a surgeon, a teacher, an electrician, a garbage collector, or a seminary teacher, all of these are part of growing God's kingdom. The solas of the Reformation bring the glory of God to the mundane task of life, to each Christian in his most ordinary, everyday life, as he lives by faith alone and stands on the authority of Scriptures alone. Brothers and sisters, we are very ordinary Christians, and maybe you and I don't see the impact of our lives now, but neither Rahab or Joseph saw it in their lifetime. They had no idea. 500 years ago, a monk named Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. A life-changing and world-changing reformation of the church took place. But it took thousands of faithful Christians to do the work of reforming the church. And today, in 2018, we are still fighting for the truth of the Reformation in the context of the 21st century. None of what we do as ordinary people, as we live a life of faith for God's kingdom and for God's glory, will be insignificant. None of it. Faithful Christians is what will build the glorious and eternal kingdom of God. And if nobody else sees what we do, God sees it. And God will reward it. So let us stand on scriptures as our authority for life, counting on God's grace and faith alone for our salvation and life, with all glory going to God alone. Let us pray. Mighty God and Father, I pray that if there is one person here today who does not know you, who has embraced the lies of the people around, saying we are all one, or putting our faith in something else, I pray that in your grace and mercy that your Holy Spirit will come down and open the eyes and the heart of that person to turn to the only hope, the only glorious thing that is Jesus Christ and Christ alone and his perfect work on the cross for us. Father, I pray that you would also encourage all you people here as we together seek to see a new reformation of this country. Father, have mercy on us. Please help us to be bold, courageous, not fear man, but fear you alone. And work today the way we gloriously look at those men and women and these thousands of people who follow them, applied what they were heard, that led this world to be transformed then. I pray, Father, for a new reformation in this country to your honor and glory as we are preparing and advancing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in his name we pray. Amen.